Isaiah chapter 55, reading the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 55, starting at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that, I'll read that again, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen.
Morning, we've been looking at a portion of Acts 17. We looked at Paul in Berea. He's on his second missionary journey, and this is the first time the gospel has come to Europe in Acts 16. He came to Philippi, and he's on this tour of five great cities. He went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea, which we looked at a couple of times ago. And last time we looked at Athens, and we're going to look at Athens again this Sunday and this morning and next Lord's Day morning as well. Last time we looked at the whole idea of responding to a pagan society, how we ought to respond. And do you remember that we saw that Paul was sickened by the idolatry that he saw, but he was also concerned for the idolaters that he encountered. He wanted to bring God's message of saving grace to them. This morning, as we move on from how we ought as Christians to respond to a pagan society, we're going to think about what message about God, what God does a pagan society need to hear about? And that is our focus this morning. But let me read from verse 16 of Acts 17 to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill or the Hill of Ares, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Next week we'll look at what kind of response we can expect to the message that we bring from the scriptures from a pagan society. But today, we've seen that Paul was waiting in Athens, and as he was waiting, he was both sickened by the idolatry he saw, but he was also concerned for the idolaters, the people that he encountered. But he had this deep feeling and deep concern for them. But what was Paul going to say to them? It's one thing having a feeling for people and a desire for them and for their well-being spiritually. But what are we to say? What are we to speak into a pagan society? How do we express the correct response? We have this response. We're sickened by the spiritual chaos and situation we see around us. We see it on our TVs or whatever we read on social media or whatever, our news or wherever we go. We're sickened rightly by the idolatry all around us. We're like fish in an idolatrous sea, and that sickens us. But what are we going to say? How are we going to put that feeling into words? What message does our pagan society, just as much as the Athens one, what messages our pagan society need to hear? What are we going to talk about? What are we going to say to them? Of course, we learned last time, first of all, must appeal to the mind as well as address the heart. So what do we say when we meet people in our society? If we're in casual family encounters or more formal meetings or business or to do with work, what do we say to people? Do we talk about the things we have in common? Of course, in Australia, that would be sport. Maybe you meet up for neighborhood or community events and you talk about the neighborhood and how you can keep it tidy or whatever. Maybe you're in flower arranging or painting classes or pottery, I don't know, and you have that in interest. Or maybe you're somebody who really likes being inundated by all the news and being surrounded by the news. So you love talking about the latest hot topics of world affairs or local affairs, the world's problems. Maybe you love talking about climate and all the issues. Maybe you talk about wars and floods and famines and the reason for them and how we can solve them. Maybe at the moment you're particularly interested in housing and the housing crisis in our country we hear about, and the soaring prices and homelessness, and people can't afford to rent and so on. Maybe you're taken up with local issues like the increasing violence or domestic violence, and that's the kind of thing you talk about. But again, we learn from Paul, while he was waiting, remember he was waiting in Athens, again we learn from Paul what we are to speak about. Yes, we can talk about these other things we have in common, but what should we always have in the forefront of our mind, that this is the thing we need to share or talk about or get around to eventually in conversation? Well, we know from verse 18 and towards the end of the chapter that Paul proclaimed Jesus and his resurrection. Now, we also know, and we'll see maybe more of this next week, that these incredibly intellectual and wise Athenians, they didn't grasp it. They thought Jesus was a god, and they thought the resurrection was another god. So they were confused, and so they said, you come down to Mars Hill and tell us more and explain. But we know that he proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection. But his message at the Areopagus, that's where the council would meet, the meeting place, the Hill of Ares, the Greek god of war, sometimes called Mars Hill after the Roman god of war, his message was centered on God. His message was centered on God. They said, come and tell us about this Jesus, this new teaching. Come and tell us. And his message was centered on God. That was Paul's core subject. That was his central subject. That was his central focus. And we can just learn from that at our godless pagan society, the one that you and I live in, they need to hear about God too. While we must bring the gospel clearly and boldly, another thing we must be aware of is that our hearers are not necessarily the same as the hearers Paul spoke to in first century Athens. We need to know what our hearers' life is like. We need to know the context in which we speak. Yes, we'll bring the message of God, but what is it the people in our society understand about God, if anything? And how can we bring the truth of God as revealed in the scriptures by God himself to our society? I guess it was popular a few decades ago to hold big mass rallies, and somebody would stand up and preach the gospel, and thousands would come, and people would come up to the front. And we can go and discuss whether that's a legitimate form of presenting the gospel or evangelizing. But just to say that's the way to do it. There's not one size fits all presentation of the gospel, presentation of God. We need to know what our society understands about God. And so I just want to focus this morning on the God a pagan society needs. And I just want to ask you this question. What do you need to present this subject? What do you need to know to present this subject in any given society, and particularly in our society? We're going to look at four particular views of God that were in Athens and probably are in our society. But before we do that, I just want you to see what Paul said towards the beginning of his sermon. He said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And what we need to realize about pagans in Athens, and pagans, I'm talking about unbelievers in our society, is this. Pagan people are religious. They're not atheists. Now, if we want to have a discussion question, maybe the young people can discuss it tonight, is our society basically atheist and religion is abnormal, or is religion normal and atheism abnormal? Which one? You see, pagans are religious people. Paul found that in Athens. The Old Testament clearly states that it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. The New Testament contains the same assumption, doesn't it? We can read, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. It says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Plain to who? The people under who are sitting under God's wrath, verse 18. For that what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Pagans are religious. They're not atheistic, is one contention. Men and women have some religion, no matter how distorted or debased or deadened they might try and put it out of their thinking and whole lifestyle, it might be. The pagan or unbeliever might insist that he or she is an atheist. They may vehemently argue the opposite of what I'm saying there. They might argue vehemently that religion is not the norm for human beings. But Paul would be arguing it is. Kenneth Pryor, an Anglican minister, said this: religion then is normal for the human race, whereas lack of it is abnormal. Do we believe that? That's something we can discuss. Here are some examples. In Soviet era, USSR, there was an attempt to impose a 10-day working week. Did it work? No, it didn't. Why? Because even though they were atheistic, God's standard is seven-day cycle. Cicero, in early BC or late BC, said this: there is no nation so barbarous, no race so savage, as not to be fully persuaded of the being of God. He wasn't a believer, but he said the being of a God, there's no nation. And what do we find wherever you go in the world? People have a religious sense of, it may be of worshiping a tree in the forest or whatever it is, but they have a religious sense. Julian Huxley was a British evolutionary biologist, a eugenist, an internationalist, and the first president of the British Humanist Society back in the 20th century. And this avowed atheist, Julian Huxley, said this: man functions better if he acts as though God is there. What was he saying? Here's this avowed atheist, and he knows at the root core, he might want to deny it and kill it, but he said, man functions better if he acts as though God is there. And so pagans are religious. They're not atheists. So we must view people in our society, they are religious people. And you will hear people saying today things, that, won't you, that, oh, I'm not religion, I don't go to a church, but I'm spiritual. This week in SBS in the news, there was an item during the middle of the week when it was in Victoria, and they have a department within Victoria Health for spiritual counselors. And they train people. And I interviewed a lady who came as an immigrant to this country and is now a spiritual counselor. Spiritual counselor is somebody who goes in and visits people in hospitals who aren't religious, don't believe in God, don't believe in spiritual things. But why do we send a spiritual counselor? And what would you say to somebody who doesn't believe in God or spiritual things? You see, pagans are religious. They're not atheists. And as Paul goes on to say in verse 23, the issue for humans is this, that they are ignorant of God. God is unknown to them. Of course, there are eternal consequences for being pagans. The verse makes it evident that, verse 23, that people's greatest problem is ignorance of God. Therefore, Paul makes it clear that the main issue for unbelieving Athenians was not that God cannot be known, but that they had failed in all their attempts to come to know the true God, whether it was through intellectual exercise or whether it was through subduing the body. Whatever they did, the problem was they remained ignorant of God. So with those underpinning beliefs in mind, that pagans are religious, they're not atheists, and the great need for people is that they are ignorant of God and they need to know the true God. Well, Paul addressed four kind of false views that the Athenians had of God. If you look at verse 24, the first one, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. What Paul was saying is that some people try to localize God. They try to localize God. That is the implied point of that verse. The reason there are so many gods and idols in Athens was that they were trying to localize. They said, well, this god looks after this area of life and society. Different gods had different areas of responsibility in Greek society. Each was like a head of department for a specific state of affairs. The gods were like the kind of ministers of state, if you like. This guy's in charge of war, Ares, and this one's for wisdom and whatever. Also often in the ancient world, gods were national deities. They ruled over certain lands or territories or a particular cultural group. They were not only limited to geographical areas, but they were also maybe limited in the tasks that they did. Maybe he was the minister of state for war. Maybe she was the minister of state for fertility and so on, and our marriage. But they were limited within certain boundaries. And that's what we see, for example, in 1 Kings, when Ahab, king of Israel, married Jezebel, who came from Phoenicia up in what is now Lebanon. What did she do? She brought her gods, the Baals, with her. And you can see Elijah having this conflict with the gods of Baal and the female Asherah. These were the gods of a foreign area, but these were the gods of this little territory, and Jezebel brought them and worshipped them. So some people try to localize God. Is it the same today, is it not, in our society? What do you think our neighbors think of this church building? What do you think they think when they see a full car park this morning and you and I trooping in the rain? What do they think? What do you think they think? Do they think God lives in this building? What do they think about Inala CRCC? What do our neighbors around here, do they think about us at all? Do they believe that God is kind of restricted? It's for you if you want that. That God is restricted within boundaries. That God is for weak people who need help to get through life. Maybe it's a middle class thing, you know. It's for those who are a bit more educated and have got a bit more money. Maybe that's God's for them. It's kind of a hobby for them, a sideline. Or even if that's too simplistic to think that outsiders looking on believe religion or that God is for the people who go in and out of that building over there. As I've already said, our society increasingly states that religion is a private matter. And they localize it to private matters. Your God is your personal God, but don't bring him into my life. You may allow your God to say how you use your body, but don't tell me how to use my body. You see, people localize God. He's not to be brought into the public sphere of society. Just this week, after I was driving home from English class on Friday, there was a religion and ethics program on the radio, and they were talking about this, and I didn't realize it, but in France, the very first article of the French Constitution is a principle called laïcité. And laïcité enshrines the principle of secularism in France. Secularism, no religion, no spiritual things, commonly interpreted as a separation of civil society from religious, that religion is a private affair in France. You can have your religion, but don't bring it into the public sphere. And I don't know if you've been in France, but there's lots of cathedrals and churches there, and people go and visit them. And so, again, do you see how human beings can't really deny religion? So while not constitutionally enshrined in Australia, is the French principle of laïcité not how many political leaders act and practice in Australia? And is it not the view held by many of our fellow citizens in this land? God is confined. He's confined into a border-defined place. God is irrelevant to me. Yes, you can have your God, but don't bring him into my life. He has no claim over me. He has no place in my life. I can do with my body what I want. I can do with that conceived child in my womb as I want. But don't you tell me what your God says about that. God has no place in the public daily living of our land. God should be banned from the public square, we hear and see. And the danger for you and me is we simply accept that. That we say, well, yes, okay, I can't change that. I'll keep coming in and out of my building and worship my God. I'll bury my head in the sand. But what is the needed message for those who localize God? Well, it's simply as Paul says in verse 24, God exists. He's the creator. He is your creator. And we say that to everyone. He gave you life. He holds sway over you, your life. He's not limited or confined to any human definition of space or time that you might give. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Paul proclaims. He's all powerful, he's over all, he's beyond all, he sustains all, he maintains all, he controls all. This God directs all things. God sets the boundaries. We don't localize him. The pastor of the church we were in Japan, Horikoshi Sensei, was a man, and he retranslated the whole Bible into Japanese. There is a Japanese Bible, but the word used in the Japanese Bible is the word kami. And kami means God, but kami could be someone. There's something special about them. This rock in this field could be a kami because there's something about it. The CEO of Toyota could be a kami because he's got to the top. There's something special about it. And so Pastor Horikoshi retranslated the Bible and took the word kami out and translated with a Japanese word which means creator God. Creator God. And that, because the Japanese as a whole don't have a concept of a creator God. They believe in evolution and so on. But that's the message we need to bring to our world, that God is your creator. He sets the boundary, not you. In verse 25, the second thing Paul addressed was that some people domesticate God. They try to domesticate God. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I don't know if you keep pets, do you? What marks off a wild animal from a household pet? Some people keep snakes and spiders. I was talking with our English students from overseas the other day about this, and they're, "Oh, I don't like spiders." And we said, "Yeah, people keep them as pets in Australia. And you know the way Australians like to scare people with crocodiles and sharks and jellyfish." But what marks off a wild animal from a domesticated pet, a household pet? Well, the latter is domesticated. That's what makes it household. It's trained. Well, I don't know if you can train a cat, but if you have a dog, let's talk about dogs. A dog is trained, and you sort out when it's a pup as soon as possibly the toilet arrangements and the sleeping arrangements, you know, and they sleep there. They don't come into your bed, or there's certain places they don't come. And not only are they trained, they are dependent upon you for food and exercise and health and inoculations and so on. And they eventually they become friendly enough and you can trust them and they're not going to attack you and devour you. And they're inoffensive and they're not a threat. You domesticate them. But this is how the gods were viewed and treated in Athens and the Roman Empire. If you read Isaiah 44, for example, people made little gods. This man would come and he'd get a bit of stone and fashion a god, or he'd get a bit of gold and fashion a stone, and there was the god on the shelf. But what about our society? Remember, there's no true atheism, we believe. We can discuss that over coffee. Concept of a god. What is it? The concept of God here is something that's tamed, that the God is at our beck and call. That he, she, or it, whatever, is needed in a time of crisis. Maybe he's the inoffensive Godfather picture type of person. The one who lives up there somewhere and who's on call whenever I need him. He's going to be the one who welcomes me when I die in the end. R.I.P. I can live as I want, but R.I.P. pervades our society. Doesn't matter what kind of life you live, he's up there, and when you go, you'll be with him. The overall result of this is that the gods are of our own making. We make the gods, and are in some way dependent on us, their creator. We make the first move. Man is the center of the universe. Man is in control. The god has given his or her place on their inventor's terms. Said, you can look after war. You can look after the harvest this year. And he's summoned up whenever he's needed. I still remember the very first pastoral visit I ever did. I was a summer assistant, so I was just there for the summer. And I was asked to go to a hospital in Belfast. I still remember the guy. And the man in the hospital, he was quite young father married with young children, and he had diagnosed a cancer in his leg. He didn't come to church, but we had some connection with him. And he said, yes, I'll be at church, blah, blah, blah. And he made all these promises and so on, and he was going to be at church. And we got home. He got a really good diagnosis, nothing there. I didn't see his face again. You see, God was there for him whenever he wanted to dial him up. So what's the needed message for those who seek to domesticate God? Well, Paul says in verse 25 that God is independent. God is independent. God doesn't require us to build him an elaborate temple with ornate precincts all around it. The name Yahweh, the name by which God has revealed himself, this is what the ESV defines it in a footnote. It says, Yahweh, God's self-disclosed name means this, eternal. He's self-sustaining. He's self-determining. He's sovereign. He is the self-existent one. God is not dependent on us, our goodness, our merit, our loyalty, our word that he can act. All people need to hear the truth. Yes, lovingly conveyed, but they need to hear that truth that God is independent. He is their creator, and he is independent over them. Marcus Aristides was an author and philosopher in 2nd century AD, Athens. This is what Aristides said, God is not in need of anything, but all things are in need of God. God is independent. Here was a pagan saying this. And not only is God independent, Paul also says in verse 23 that God is the sustainer of life. Now, obviously, that's connected to God's independence. God is both independent, he's the creator, and he's also the sustainer. He not only creates, but he continues to keep each person alive, every breath you breathe, every moment of every day. God is not in man's pocket. He's not in your pocket. And that's a message that is urgently needed to be conveyed. So some people localize God, some people domesticate God. And verses 26 to 28, Paul highlights that some people either ignore or blame God. They ignore or blame him. There was a young guy who was in my own youth fellowship. He was a professed Christian for many years. He took on a bit of leadership in our youth fellowship, a few years younger than me. When he went to his school, he was involved in their Christian union. Yeah, when he went to university, and he was involved in the Christian evangelical union at the university. And I've probably told you the story before. One day he declared an ultimatum to God. A girl broke up with him, and he made an ultimatum to God that he would give up the faith if God did not allow him to get back together and marry that particular girl. Well, God took him at his word. And last time I heard about him, he's nowhere, spiritually speaking. But how many more arrogantly make ultimatums to God in our societies? Have you ever done such a thing? Have you ever made an ultimatum to God? Said, Lord, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. Some blame God because he doesn't answer them in the way they think he should. Some ignore God because in not answering when or in the way they desire, they feel God has ignored them. So they ignore God because he ignored them. During life's difficulties and tragedies or sorrows, calamities, God remains silent. And because God seems to be absent, seems not to be there, they turn their backs on God. They blame him. They ignore him. They become spiritually cold or indifferent or hostile or alienated or disinterested, switched off. They become hardened. God, why did you not answer? Or why did you not appear when I asked you to? And so there's no place for God, no time for God. Maybe there even ends up a hatred of God. Also for God's people, evidenced by spiritual coldness or hardness. And what's the needed message about God for this? Well, Paul says in verse 26 that God is the ruler of the whole earth and all nations, of every man and every woman. God is the ruler. God is the ruler. God determines their lives. Who are we to blame him? God has made himself clearly known so that all men and women are without excuse, as we read in Romans chapter 1 earlier. When we ignore or blame God, we are without excuse. As we saw on Thursday night at the Ascension Day service, we read a couple of the questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. And the very last line I was struck with of question 47 said this: He, Jesus, He is not far from each one of us humans. Is that not what we read of in verse 27? Hearers of the gospel need to hear about their sin. That's the implication of these verses 26 to 28. The cause of their alienation or anger or ignorance and ignoring of God and blaming God is the fact of their sin. They don't need to hear, people in our society don't need to hear the legitimate grounds to blame God or ignore God. We need to confront them with the one true holy God. They do not stand in judgment against over God. All people without Christ are under God's just wrath now. And as we see at the end of this sermon of Paul's in verse 31, they're heading towards God's just and fair judgment then. As John Stott says, it is we who are far from him, not he who is far from us, to be ignored and blamed. It is in this context that the gospel calls for people everywhere to seek God in the hope that they may find him. Seek God in the hope that you may find God, verse 27. So some localize God, domesticate God, ignore or blame God. And the last thing Paul says here in verse 29 is that some dethrone God. Some people dethrone God. An idol is not just a physical object, whether made of silver or stone. It can be anything that usurps God's rightful position. We saw that last time, didn't we? An idol can spring from a man's art or a woman's imagination, Paul says here. Remember what we learned last time? As John Calvin put it, the heart and mind of man is a perpetual forge or factory of idols. Idols are not the preserve of pagan unbelievers only, nor do they exist in the apostate forms of religion and religious practice we see. We can denounce Roman Catholicism for their relics and images, but what goes on in our hearts and in our minds and imaginations? Do we dethrone God of his rightful place of authority and rule in our lives? As we said last time, John Stott defined an idol as a God substitute. Do we put substitutes in the place of God? If we do, if we dethrone God in our minds or hearts, either there's no place for God is left, or God is allowed to play a part in our lives, but it's a secondary part. It's like the God on the shelf, little idol on the shelf. And what's the needed message for those who dethrone God? It's simply that God is our Father, verses 28 and 29. God is a Father. We are God's offspring. God is the Creator. We are made in His image. He only is the one who preserves our lives. As maker and sustainer moment by moment, our allegiance is to him alone. He demands that we rest, his demands rest upon us, not a God of our own choosing or making. So some people localize God, some domesticate him, some ignore or blame him, some dethrone him. So what ought we to do as we wrap up? Well, we live in the middle of a pagan society. For a start, we must hold together the two lessons we learned last time. We must be sickened by the idolatry. That must be the natural reaction. You can test yourself on that. Is that the natural reaction you have? But we must also be concerned for the people in our society. And then, what we have learned today is, just as Paul preached on Jesus and his resurrection, so that ignorant pagan unbelievers might know the one true God. Paul called them to repent, verse 30. And he called them to believe and worship God alone. Paul constantly proclaimed, in terms people understood, the doctrine of God. Not in cold doctrinal sentences, but he proclaimed the doctrine of God in its many facets and in many ways relevant to the spiritual needs and of particular hearers at any given time. Many in our society reject the gospel, not because it is untrue, but because they believe it is trivial or irrelevant. And the God we offer is totally irrelevant to their lives. Maybe all people are guilty of all the wrong views of God at some stage in your life. Maybe we all localize or domesticate or blame or ignore or dethrone God at some point in our lives. And maybe there are many alternative gods on offer in the world. There are numerous alternative gods that are indulged in our society. But these various forms of rejecting God revealed in the Bible are summarized by what Paul says in verse 30. He calls them the times of ignorance. For a while God overlooked the times of ignorance. God withheld the rightful outpouring of his wrath against sin. If you're not a believer today, maybe you're under the wrath of God. Maybe God is being patient with you and he's withholding the full consequences of your sin and the full consequences of pouring out his wrath upon you. You're not excused, nor are you excused by God. The times of ignorance, God wasn't away doing something else, you know, the way the gods were away busy on affairs of state. That wasn't our God. God was in mercy and grace and patience withholding his judgment in order to give people everywhere the time to repent and to seek and hopefully to find him. Underpinning Paul's message in Athens is the truth that not only is God the creator, sustainer, ruler, and father of all, but also in due time, he will be the judge of all, verse 31. He has appointed a day, he's fixed the man who will judge, and we need to turn to him. In his day, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed the one true God, Isaiah 44. He declared the dangerous foolishness of idolatry, and he called men and women to come and to seek the Lord while he may be found. In Paul's day, Paul reasoned. You just go through the chapter and you'll find that in this chapter alone, Paul reasoned from the scriptures. He preached the gospel. He presented Christ. He declared. He proclaimed. Why? So that people would seek God. So that people would seek God. They would know the truth about God. That they would no longer be ignorant in their understanding, but that then they might seek and find God. That they might repent of their sin. And that they will be called to believe on him. Do you know the message that our society needs? This God that we need to present to him? Our society is crying out. There's spirituality, there's religion in human form out there, but they are ignorant. And they need to know our God. They need to hear about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, that they might seek God. That they might find God and be rescued from that judgment hereafter. May the Lord help us to be good witnesses for him in proclaiming our God. Let us pray.